Well, let's begin. 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. David giving some deathbed instructions to his son Solomon, who will succeed him on the throne of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 2. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all of their heart and with all of their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoary head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those who eat at thy table, for so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore, hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his hoary head bring thou down to the grave with blood. So David slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. It seems that David is here dealing with what we might call some loose ends. Some things that are still left hanging. Things that he would have Solomon, his son, who is to succeed him on the throne of Israel, to take care of. First of all, there is the matter of Joab. He says, you know what he did to me. What had he done to David? He killed his son when David charged him not to. You know what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, to Abner, who had been Saul's commander-in-chief, to Amasa, who had been the commander of the force under Absalom. Both times he took them aside privily and stabbed them in the back and assassinated them. Don't let his hoary head, don't let that gray-haired guy go down to the grave in peace. You get him. And we saw last week how he did exactly that in the rebellion of Adonijah, who decided that he would be king, that he would attempt a coup to seize power. David did indeed take care of, or Solomon took care of old Joab. And then there's old Barzillai. You remember the touching scene of how when David had gone to Gilead, fleeing from Absalom, out there with his troops that were loyal to him, nothing to eat, that Barzillai was one of the three men that came to his aid. And then as David comes back into the land at the River Jordan, how Barzillai met him there to help his old friend come back into power. And David said to Barzillai, I want you to come up to Jerusalem. I want you to live there. I want you to come and eat at my table. And Barzillai said, no, I'm an old man. Can't hardly taste what I eat anymore. Can't hear the sound of music anymore. All I want to do is go back home, be buried next to my father and mother. David says to Solomon, O Barzillai, let those be the kind of folks you hang around. Let those be the kind of people that eat at your table. Remember the kindness that they did me. And then there is this third item of unfinished business. There is the matter of Shimei. Oh, that name takes us back. It takes us back to that dark, dark day when David was fleeing before the advancing forces of Absalom, his son. Absalom coming in from the northwest into Jerusalem, David fleeing out to the east, down the brook Kidron, as we have described, and then climbing the hill called the Mount of Olives, or Olivet, just out to the east of Jerusalem. And you remember the story, it just seems like one thing after another is going wrong. It's not enough that your own son is pursuing you, seeking to take your life. Then he learns that Ahithophel, his trusted counselor and advisor, has defected over to Absalom's side. And then if that's not enough, he finds as he gets to the top of the hill, here comes Saul's servant, Ziba, the one he had given to Mephibosheth, you remember. And it turned out to be, of course, a false charge, but David didn't know it at the time. Ziba comes with the news that Mephibosheth is back there in Jerusalem, licking his chops, tickled to death with what's happened, thinking that Israel is going to restore unto him the kingdom. Oh, can it get any worse than this? Don't ever ask that question. I still think back to a day when I was plowing maize stubble behind the combine. It was a day about like these days we've had, close to 100 degrees down in northeast Texas, and spent all morning plowing maize. Now, y'all probably may not even know what maize is. Some people call it milo, some people grain sorghum, but it is the itchiest stuff you've ever been around. It was one reason, one of the many reasons, but one of the primary reasons the Lord used in my life to leave the farm forever. If we have to grow maize, I'm getting out of this place. Oh, I could just walk down the rows of the stuff and just go to itching. It's horrible. Well, this day, I've been sent out to plow the stubble, which in itself wasn't all that bad a job. It's out there in a little old white t-shirt, hot, hot day, plowing. But you see, the combine was thrashing the maize right over here, just a little ways from me. All of that dust flying up from the combine. And so with the wind blowing from the combine over in my direction, about twice every time I made a turn, I just got covered in that dust. And then about 10 o'clock in the morning, it's getting hot enough that now I've gone to sweating something I always do pretty good. I've gone to sweating and that stuff goes to itching. And now just hour after hour, I'm out there in this little old cotton t-shirt just itching, and it's just terrible. It's horrible. Torture. And so I say to myself, you know, I think I know the problem. It's this t-shirt. You see, this t-shirt is aggravating that dust and causing me to itch. I'm going to take this t-shirt off. It can't get any worse. Wrong. I took the t-shirt off and I thought I was going to die. By the time I got home, at 100 degree weather, I had chills. I was physically sick from itching. I learned a lesson. It can always get worse. Yes, it can get worse. And it even got worse for David, for no sooner does he crest the Mount of Olives and start down the other side than he passes in front of this fellow's house by the name of Shimei. Shimei was a Benjamite who was a relative of King Saul. And as Shimei sees David and his men, of course, the sight, you can imagine David with his head covered, weeping, his household following, walking. Here comes Shimei out of his house, picking up rocks, cursing David at the top of his lungs, peppering him with rocks and dirt, bending down, getting hands full of gravel, throwing them at him. It ain't always get a little worse. Cursing him, laying blame upon David, saying, come out, thou bloody man. The Lord's getting even with you for what you did to Saul. Of all the unjust charges to lay at David's feet, you know very well the history of the life of David, that David was always loyal to Saul, would have done anything for him. The last thing that you could lay at David's feet was the blood of Saul. And yet here is this relative of Saul peppering him with rocks and dirt, blaming him, charging him for something that he didn't do. And old Abishai, you remember the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Abishai, Azahel. Oh, Abishai, David's loyal soldier, says, David, just say the word, and I'll lop off his head, and he will not curse you anymore. Just say the word, and that'll be the last time he curses you. I've often wondered, what would I have done? What would you have done? It is again amazing insight into the character of David that we see that he replies to Abishai, "Oh, you son of Zeruiah, what have I to do with you? Let him alone. The Lord hath bidden him to curse David, so let him curse." Here we have a good example of what the book of Hebrews says, quoting the Proverbs, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord." Here David understands that he's being chastened of God, and he will bow his back to the smiting of the rod. Let him alone. Let him curse. It may be that the Lord will see all this and requite me good for his cursing. And so this amazing scene, can you imagine David and his mighty men? I mean, he still had these loyal soldiers, the palace guard. I mean, these guys were cutthroats, ruthless, marching along with him. Can you see this scene? Shimei running along the hillside opposite this band, fleeing Jerusalem, peppering him with dirt and rocks and cursing him at the top of his lungs. But it's one thing to curse the king when he's on his way out. It's quite another when he's on his way back in. I mean, who would have thunk it? Who would have dreamed at the time that David was going to come out of this thing on top? That Absalom would be the one who would go out there in the battle and would fall, and that David now would come back into power. And the very last person on earth that ever thought that might be a possibility was this guy Shimei. And now that David is back at the Jordan River, fixing to make his entrance back to the throne, Shimei realizes he's in big, big trouble. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 19 that he comes down to the Jordan like a dog with his tail between his legs. And he comes down to meet David as David comes across the Jordan River. And he says, "Now, you remember all that stuff that I said about you, you know, all that stuff. Could we just forget that, you know? Could we just pretend that never happened? Let's just let bygones be bygones, you know." Oh, Abishai is sitting there saying, "I want his head." I mean, these guys were true to form. I mean, they always exhibited that same character. "I want his head." And David says, "No, we're not going to execute anybody this day. This is a day of gladness, a day of celebration. I'm not going to put anybody to death." And so he promised, in fact, he swore an oath to God that he wouldn't kill Shimei. But now, in the instructions that we have just read, David has not forgiven, nor has he forgotten. And he charges his son Solomon, "Solomon, you remember what he did to me? Now you're a wise man. I don't want you to murder him, but you get him." You know, there's an old story, give a fellow enough rope, he'll hang himself. Solomon, use your head, but don't let his hoary head go down to the grave in peace. Get him. David dies, and we read in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 36. 1 Kings 2, verse 36, that Solomon sent and called for Shimei, and said unto him, "Build thee a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. and go not forth from hence. For it shall be that on the day that thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. And Shimei said unto the king, thy saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so wilt thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. You get the picture. Solomon says, okay, fella, you build you a house right here in this town, and you don't cross the city limits. You stay right here. The day that you leave town will be the day that you die. And Jimmy asks this, well, it sounds all right to me. So he builds him a house. But then a little while later, two of Shimei's servants, as you read here in verse 39, decided to run away from their master. In fact, 3 years has gone by. And no doubt these servants begin to put two and two together here. Well, if my master can't leave town, then all we've got to do is run out of town and we'll be all right. We'll be free from this fellow. So two of his servants run off and they go down to Gath. Well, the word gets back to Shimei that his two servants, these two runaways, are down there at Gath, and they're probably mocking him and laughing at him, nanny, 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 you know, can't touch us. What people do when they think they can't touch you. So what does Shimei do? Well, he gets up on his donkey and takes off and goes after them and fetches those two servants and brings them back to Jerusalem. Gonna show them. And word comes to Solomon. Look down here in verse 42. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, did I not make thee to swear by the Lord? And admonish thee, saying, know for certain on the day that thou goest out and walkest abroad whithersoever, that thou shalt surely die? And thou saidst unto me, the word that I have heard is good. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I charged thee with? The king said moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy of, that thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head, and King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who went out and fell upon him, that he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. You could search the scriptures from one end to the other, and you would not find a better example of what the old theologians called common grace than the living example of this man, Shimei. First of all, let's talk about what common grace is. Common grace, according to the theologians, was a favor, a grace, a goodness, a benevolence that God extends to all men. It is that grace that we all share in common. You see, that's why we call it that. In other words, that there is a favor, a grace, that God has extended to each and every man, regardless of who he is, regardless of what he's done. For instance, it is a grace that arises from God the Creator viewing His servant or man as His creature. In other words, we teach our children to pray, perhaps from the time of their earliest memories, God is great, God is good. It is a goodness that God is extending to every man regarding man as His creature. Now, do you follow what I'm saying? That it means, now we're going to talk about how it differs from what we would call saving grace, but that God is good to every man on the face of this earth. It is that grace of which our Lord spoke in Matthew, the 5th chapter, wherein He says that we are to do good to our enemies because God does good even to those that are His enemies. namely, that he makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon the worst as well as the best of men. In other words, here is a common favor, a common goodness that is extended to all men, irrespective of what they deserve, irrespective of their situation. They may be the most wicked man on earth, and yet they receive this favor. You'll notice that Paul makes reference to what we would call common grace in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, or let's start in Acts 14 a moment. As Paul and Barnabas preach to these pagans there in the middle of Asia Minor, Acts 14 and verse 16, Paul preaches to these men who in times past, speaking of God, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, God just sort of washed his hands of you in those days. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, even in that day when God had no interest in you, had wholly given you over to your sin and to your idolatry, nevertheless, notice, he left himself not without a witness, without a testimony of his goodness to you. He gave you fruitful seasons. He gave you the rain. He's put food in your belly. He's put clothes on your back. He's put a roof over your head. Now, that is not an evidence of saving grace. That is no token of an eternal mercy. But it is a testimony that God, the God literally who you're biting the hand that you feed, the one who has been putting food in your mouth, is the God to whom you've been rebelling. Notice in Acts 17, as Paul preaches on Mars Hill, Acts 17 and verse 25. Well, let's start in 24. Acts 17, 24. God, who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. In other words, God is not worshipped with your hands as though he needs anything. You're the person that needs things, and he's the one who has been supplying those things. Your very life, your breath. Wasn't that the charge that Daniel brought against Belshazzar that night back there in Babylon? The God in whose hands your breath is the God you've sinned against. The God in whose hands was your last breath, and the God in whose hands is your next breath. Of all the people you don't want to be sinning against is the God who has your very breath in his hands. But notice that God puts the very breath in the nostrils of a man that the man then will use to curse him. That the very strength that a man derives from the food that God puts in his belly is then utilized by the man in his pursuit of wickedness and selfishness. But in all of this, God is showing himself good. And it's grace. Man doesn't deserve this. I mean, he doesn't have this coming to him. The only thing he's got coming to him is hell. But God has been pouring out blessing and blessing and blessing upon wicked man as a testimony of his goodness. It is therefore a grace which all men share in, at least to some degree. There are those who think that this life is hell. You may have heard people speak in those very words, saying, well, I am not living. This is a hellish existence. No, it's not. Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem in the day it was being besieged by the Babylonians. The people so hungry, women boiling and eating their own babies. And in Lamentations chapter 3, he says, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. In other words, you think how bad this is. It's just God's mercy that it's not worse. You're not in hell yet, folks. No matter how worse, how bad you've got it, anything less than that's grace. All men, you see, no matter what their lot in life, share in this common benevolence of God towards men, even the worst of men. And thirdly, it is a grace, however, that is temporary in nature. It is not eternal. It is a grace that is restricted to this life, to this age, a grace that will be removed in that eternal age to those who wind up in that place we call hell. God is light, says John. Hell is described as a place of outer darkness, outer and utter darkness, a place where all tokens of God's light and of His goodness are removed from man. A person may have a large measure of common grace in this life and yet perish and go to hell. Now that's a sad but true fact. We are given testimony to that fact by the words of our Lord Himself. He speaks of those servants to whom He gives talents. And one of those, you remember, took his one talent and he hid it, buried it. Then later when the master came back, he goes and digs it up. Now what happened to that talent? When all was said and done, what happened to the talent that was given to the unfaithful servant? Well, the master said, take it away from him and give it to the fellow that has 10. Well, his servant says, well, master, he's already got 10. And Jesus says, to everyone who hath shall be given. But he that hath not shall be taken from him that which he hath. Those who have will be given an abundance. Let me have you look at it in yet another place. Some of you may be sitting here thinking, how can you take, if you have, how can you, or you have not, how can you have taken from you that which you have? It seemed like a puzzler to you. If you don't have it, how can you lose it? Look at Luke chapter 8. I think this will help explain it. And notice here, the context is what you hear. The teaching that you've heard. The words that you hear. Just the hearing of the gospel is a great grace. It's a wonderful grace. It won't save you necessarily just in that. But a lot of folks on the face of this planet don't have that grace given to them. You do. So Jesus tells His disciples in Luke 8 verse 18, take heed therefore how ye hear. You're hearing things that other people on this planet are never going to hear. You're hearing things that prophets and wise men of old longed to look into and didn't hear. Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have. It was his temporarily. It was in his hands for a while. But if it is not employed, it will be removed and given to him that truly has. So you see the warning here. Here's a man who is given common grace, much blessing. And yet, in the end, what he has is taken from him. It is true about grace, as the old adage is about working out, use it or lose it. You either use grace or you lose grace. One or the other. That is the consistent teaching of Christ in the New Testament. Now you say, well, how does Shimei fit into this picture? I want you to see some mistakes that Shimei made. The first mistake was that he confused the king's forbearance with forgiveness. He confused forbearance with forgiveness. What do we mean by forbearance? When God forbears to punish or to judge, it is not that He forgives. It is rather that He delays. He prolongs. He gives you space in which to repent. He gives you opportunity to turn. He oftentimes does not judge us immediately as our sins rightly deserve. But in His goodness, in His benevolence, even to the most wicked of man, He gives them opportunity to turn and to come and seek forgiveness. But just because God does not immediately judge a man's sins does not mean that God has not forgiven or has forgiven that man. You'll notice in the life of Shimei, never was there any contrition for what he had really done to David. His sorrow reminds me of the sorrow of the world. You know, he's sorry he got caught. Had David gone out there and been the one slain out on Mount Ephraim, he wouldn't have been sorry at all. But boy, he's sorry now that David has survived. David is coming back to power. You bet he's sorry. Sorry for the consequences of his deed, but not for the deed itself. Never was there any true reconciliation, never even an attempt at true reconciliation with David. He was spared, but never does he deal with the root issue of what he had done. Now that might be you this morning, for all I know. You sinned. Yet God has spared you. You know, the lightning didn't fall from the sky and strike you dead at the moment. You may assume that this forbearance will always be. Lightning's never going to strike because it didn't strike me when I sinned. Oh, my friend, don't make that mistake. Don't confuse forbearance with forgiveness. I remember Robert Murray McShane, a story about him dealing with a lady. This lady had done a lot of traveling over in Europe and in parts of Europe that, in which were very, very dangerous. This is in the early 1800s when all of this took place. And she was telling McShane that she believed that she was saved because of the many circumstances and the providences of God, of how He had come to her aid time and time again and had delivered her and spared her life. In other words, this was why she was saying, I believe I am saved because I can look back in my life and I can see all of these dangerous times and the Lord came to my aid and spared my life. And McShane said, if that's what your hope is, you're going to go right straight to hell when you die. You understand what he's saying? That is common grace. That is not saving grace. God delivers many a man out of his trouble, out of his danger. We have the evidences there in the Psalms of the men that go out to the sea, you remember, and God raises up the winds, and man, they're staggering to and fro like drunken men. They're crying out, and it says God hears them and calms the storm, and they come to their port. Now, there's no evidence that those are saved men on that ship, but it's just that God, out of His benevolence, out of His goodness, hears those who cry unto Him. You may remember a few years ago, especially in Southern Baptist circles, there was a real controversy about whether God hears the prayer of a Jew. You remember that? Little bit of friction these days in Southern Baptist and Jewish circles. But there was that question, does God hear the prayer of a Jew? And there were some who say, well, yeah, He does. Others were saying, well, no, He doesn't. He only hears prayers that are prayed in the name of Jesus, you know. And since a Jew doesn't pray in the name of Jesus, he doesn't hear the prayer. Well, I thought really nobody ever brought up what I would have liked to have brought up in the controversy is that God, many times, out of common grace, may hear the cries of His creatures. I mean, how many times you know, people that are wicked as the day is long, you know, they're about to lose their business or their wives about to leave them or they're going to lose their kids and they call out to God and by the next day everything's better. Did God hear their cry? Sure He did. Where'd that grace come from? Came from God. But my friend, that's not the same as the covenantal relationship, the special relationship that God has with His own. God has pledged Himself to hear the cry of His own. He may or may not hear the cry of the lost. He might not. In His common grace, He may hear their cry. But to His own, whom He regards as children, He has pledged himself in covenant mercy to hear their cry that is asked in the name of Jesus. Then there's a second mistake that Shimei made. He makes the assumption that he can live under strict justice. Think about it. Solomon laid down the law. I mean, it's just as if he went and drew a line in the sand and he says, Shimei, cross that line, you're going to die. I mean, it's about that obvious, wasn't it? You know, I suspect that Solomon, in his wisdom, realized that with a man like Shimei, all you got to do is just give him a little time. Put him under a system of strict justice and law. Give him a little rope and he'll hang himself. And Shimei just assumed, well, that's a good deal. All right, that's fine. But you see, Solomon knew that sooner or later an evil tree brings forth evil fruit. It's just a matter of time. If you've got a rebel on your hands, just give him a little time and that rebellion's going to come to the surface. If you have someone on your hands that despises the law of the king, just give him a little time and he'll bring that to evidence and bring it to light. Psalm 130. Verse 3 says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If you deal with me on the basis of strict law, if you say, there's the line, Mark, cross it, you die. If that's the terms on which I stand with God, there's not a one of us, says the psalmist, that's going to stand. Now, Shimei, I thought he could. He was delighted. That he live in Jerusalem. Live in the big city. Fine. For a while. You see, there's coming a day when God will enter into judgment with men on the basis of strict justice. You're not going to cut anybody any slack. There's not going to be any more forbearance. Everyone will be called into account. Will you be able to stand in that day? What's going to be your answer? You know, that's the question when, in the book of Revelation, when the wise men, the bigwigs of the earth, see the Son of Man coming in the heavens, when they see Christ coming in the glory of His Father, they call for the rocks and the hills to cover them, and they say, well, who shall be able to stand? Who's going to stand in that day? And we mean in that sense are going to be able to stand through the scrutiny of judgment. Well, I'll tell you who will stand, those who are standing on Christ, standing on the rock. That's the only answer. That's the only ones who make it through that day. But there's many who think, well, all I want is what God, you know, all I want is what I've got coming to me. All I want is what's right. No, you don't. Trust me. And if God deals with you on that basis, you're doomed. And then thirdly, Shimei made a mistake of presuming on the grace of the king. Now you would think, why would Shimei be so foolish? I mean, he knew the agreement. He knew the arrangement. Why would he be so foolish as to get on his donkey and take off after those two servants? Now why? You know, wicked men being spared normally aren't brought to repentance. Normally, their hearts are only the more hardened. You know, I sinned once and got away with it. What's to say I can't sin again and get away with it? I mean, Shimei, if I can get away with throwing rocks and cursing the king, if I can talk my way out of that one, surely I can talk my way out of this. That's how wicked men reason. If I did this and God didn't strike me dead, then surely I can get away with this. You may be thinking the same. God has done me good all my life in spite of the wickedness that my hands have performed. Presumption is sinning with the assumption that God will be gracious. It's grace presumed upon, assumed that I can get away with it. Shimei assumed one time too many. Fourthly, Shimei made a mistake of assuming that his excuses would prevail. I mean, no doubt, running through the mind of Shimei is something like this. Well, what else could I do? I mean, how could a reasonable man condemn me? I mean, a guy's got to have his servants, you know. We all got to have servants. And if I'm confined to the city of Jerusalem and my servants know that all they got to do is get out of town, I mean, what reasonable man would condemn me for going and getting my servants? It would seem that the last thing on Shimei's mind, I mean, why did Shimei come back to Jerusalem? The last thing on his mind was that he was going to get in big trouble, that Solomon wasn't going to listen to his side of the story. You may notice in the account, Shimei never even got a chance to open his mouth. Solomon said, "Hey, buddy, come here. I said this, you agreed, and you've done this. That's the facts. Now off with your head." I find whenever the judgment of God is spoken of in Scripture, it's always in that light that men are speechless. You remember the man who was brought into the, came into the wedding feast and he didn't have on a wedding garment? Now, you and I sort of felt sorry for that old boy, you know, just poor fella, didn't have the duds to come to the... Well, I tell you what, when the king came in and saw him sitting there without a wedding garment, "How comest thou in here without a wedding garment?" And the Scripture says the man was speechless. And he says, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness." Job had all sorts of complaints, all sorts of arguments that he was going to tell God when he got his chance, when he got his day in court. The day God came to visit Job, Job said, "Oops, I've already said too much. I'm going to put my hand over my face and my mouth lest I speak again." Utterly condemned. My friend, that's the way it's going to be in judgment. You may can talk your way out of anything and everything down here, but in that day, every mouth will be stopped. Utterly guilty before the throne of God. And lastly, Shimei ignored the warnings. If somebody drew a line down in the sand and says, "Mark, you cross that line, you're going to die," I suspect I'd want to get about as far from that line as I could get. Wouldn't you? "Well, I'm not even going to get close." Don't you suppose that for a while, Shimei had that frame of mind? "Man, I'm not even going to get close to the city limits. If the day that I leave town is the day I'm going to die, I'm going to stay right here in the center of town. I'm going to build me a house right here in the middle." But 3 years goes by. The terror of the law passes. And that which he would not get close to. Isn't that the way we are with sin? God draws a pretty obvious line in the sand, does he not? And man for a while stays far back from that line as he can get. And then he starts thinking, "Well, I wonder how close to that line I could get. You know, I wonder how, you know, this isn't bad. As long as I'm on this side, that's the only thing that matters." And then we get up there against the line and we lean over. You know, we keep our feet over here, but we lean across the line. Well, that didn't hurt. And before long, we've talked ourselves into jumping across the line. That's the way we are. We flirt with sin. There's a seducing quality to sin. Come a little closer. Come a little closer. Notice that Shimei managed to stay 3 years in that kind of arrangement. But sooner or later, the day came when he didn't care where the line was. And so it is with man. I see Israel terrorized, literally terrorized at Mount Sinai, scared out of their boots, as we say. And yet within 40 days, that terror has passed, subsided, and they're dancing in front of a golden calf. You see what I'm saying? The law will terrorize you for a while. The threats and the penalties. That's why the law cannot save your soul. The law may indeed restrain you, but the law cannot remake you. It cannot renew you. Only the gospel, only Christ can do that. Now, I don't know where you are this morning, but I hope that you will see in the life of Shimei that here is a man who got away with a whole lot for a long, long time. He had done and committed some grievous acts, and he had managed to keep his head on his shoulders. But the day came, because the rebellion in his heart went on, that he'd utterly despised the word of his king. The day came when the slack was no longer there, when he would be dealt with on the basis of strict judgment. My friend, if you are outside of Christ, no matter how long you have gone in this life, no matter how many times you have sinned and gotten away with it, the day is coming, as sure as I'm standing here, that you are going to stand before God and there'll be no slack given. There'll be no excuses heard. You'll be dealt with on the basis of strict law. Doesn't it make sense that now, during this day of grace, that we seek to be reconciled with our God, that we find peace with God? Isn't that what Paul says that his ministry was all about? That he had committed to him the ministry of reconciliation, that he pleaded with men, every man that would hear him, be ye reconciled with God. Make peace with God. Vow. Surrender. Find forgiveness, not just forbearance, but find forgiveness with God. Where your sins are not just put off for a while, the judgment delayed, but where your sins are forgotten. Notice David had not forgotten. He had not forgiven. But on the basis of Christ's blood, all who come and trust in Him, their sins are utterly forgotten. Put away as far as the east is from the west, in the bottom of the sea. That is the promise of God to us. I don't know where you are. I can't see your heart. But I'm telling you this, that unless you come and capitulate to King Jesus, unless you surrender, unless you bow, unless you cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, a day like this day is coming for you. May you heed it. May you not make the mistakes that Shimei made. May you find peace. May you find another kind of grace. Special grace. The grace that God gives to those who are His children, His sons, those in whom He has a covenant relationship with. Seek that grace. That grace which will never be taken away, never be removed. Grace that you will know throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Father, help us not to make light of sin and not be confirmed in our sin by the forbearance that you give us. Lord, cause us to learn from the lives of these who have gone before not to confuse delay with forgiveness. Lord, may we question ourselves in that day when we are called upon to appear before our God. What shall be our plea in that day? How shall we stand? Cause us to see that our excuses will not even be rendered utterly invalid. That whether we feel guilty today or not, we will feel guilty then. Make us to see that there is but one hope for sinners, and that is in the blood of your Son. That all other attempts at reconciliation outside of your appointed way will fail. Cause us to search our hearts. Are we in Christ or are we not? Always say you've been so good to us. Lord, unless we're in Christ, there's coming a day when that goodness will be removed. Lord, may we prostrate ourselves before the rule, the scepter of your Son. May we bow the knee. May we lay down the arms of our rebellion. May we surrender to the rightful Lord and Master of our life. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.